Please turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 16. I'm going to be reading verses 23 to 31. And if you're using your Pew Bibles, that's page 216. Again, that's Judges chapter 16. I'm going to be reading verses 23 to 31. And if you're using your Pew Bibles, that's page 216. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, "Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand." And when the people saw him, they praised their god, for they said, "Our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country, who has killed many of us." And when their hearts were merry, they said, "Call Samson, that he may entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars. And Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them." Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, and on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. And when Samson called to the Lord and said, "O Lord God, please remember me, and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes." And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he bowed with all strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead who he killed at his death were more than those who he had killed during his life. Then his brothers and all his family came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtol in the tomb of Manoah his father. He had judged Israel 20 years.
I've got a bit of a cough today. I don't know if it's allergies or cold or whatever, but I don't want to blow your ears out if I have that wireless mic. So if I feel a cough coming on, I'll turn away. Thank you for your patience with me on that front. Before we dive into this text, though, let's turn to the Lord once more in prayer, and we'll ask for his blessing. Father, we bow again in your presence, mindful that you have already heard our prayers, that you have met with us, Lord, that you have stirred our souls and our hearts as we have considered your goodness and your greatness and the fact that you are a God who forgives sin. Lord, this is good news for us because we come to you a people who are sinners, people that just haven't sinned one or two times either, Lord, but sinners whose lives are characterized by sin. We thank you that you don't drive away sinners, but that you call them to yourself. Indeed, that you have made a way for them to be reconciled to you. Father, so we thank you for Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, who you sent forward to pay the ultimate price, a price that we could not pay, and to earn a righteousness that we certainly could not earn. We thank you that you are satisfied in him alone, and so are we. And Father, we rejoice today with the angels at the news that sinners have been redeemed. We think specifically, Lord, of our brother Tom, and we thank you for blessing him as we have prayed for him as he went yesterday to minister to three young men, as he brought the words of eternal life to him. We rejoice, Lord, to report that you have shown up and that you have saved sinners for your glory. So we thank you for that. We thank you for the faithfulness of our brother Tom. We pray for these young men that now you would build them up in the faith and that they might know you and the joy that comes from knowing you. Father, we ask that you do that same thing here in our midst today. There are some here, Lord, today that need to be saved for the first time. There are children and teenagers and young people and older people who have not put their faith in Jesus Christ. Father, would you move by your Holy Spirit among us and do that great work of convicting and pointing to Christ so that sinners might be saved. Lord, for the rest of us, we would ask that you would continue to sanctify us. We have indwelling sin. And Lord, we long to see that day when that sin will be removed finally and fully, when we will be glorified. When seeing Jesus, we will be like him, even as we see him face to face. In the meantime, Lord, I ask that you would be showing us little by little how that is being accomplished, that you are rooting out patterns of unfaithfulness and unrighteousness, and you are planting in us seeds of righteousness. We ask that that would increase, Lord, that you would make us more and more holy as we are confronted with you and your word. As we turn to your word, Lord, we would pray that you would bless this word to our hearts and to our minds and to the good of our lives. We ask that you would teach us things, wonderful things in your word, that we might not sin against you, rather that we would turn from our sin and embrace the Savior. And it's in his precious name that we pray this. Amen. Well, this morning we come to the end of Samson's life, and this time it's for real. Last week we got faked out, didn't we? As we saw the at the end of verse 15, we came at the end of chapter 15, excuse me, we came across this sentence in verse 20 that says, "And he, Samson, judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years." And if we could just turn down the microphone a little bit, Terry, whenever we come across that sentence in the book of Judges, it has prompted us to think, okay, we've come to the end of another judge and we're ready to move on. But we were surprised to find that the story of Samson continued into chapter 16. But now you have heard Nathan just say a very familiar sounding verse at the end of verse 22. At the end of verse 31. He had judged Israel 20 years. And this time when we come to that sentence, when we come to that phrase, it's for real. We are definitely at the end of Samson's life. This one's not a fake out. This will be the end of Samson. And at the end of a person's life, it is always natural, it's always proper and appropriate for those who remain to take some time and to reflect on the deceased, the person that's just passed, and to kind of take stock of their life and try to understand what manner of a person he or she was. Was she a good person? Was he an evil person? What were they known by? What's the overall impression that kind of lingers after a person is gone, lingers with those who remember him or her? We do this, don't we, when a person passes. It sobers us, and we take stock of their life, and we try to come to some sort of a conclusion about what kind of person they were. And when we do this post-mortem reflection about people, a lot of times what we conclude, the conclusions that we come to, remain kind of private. You know, we don't have opportunity. Sometimes we might share a memory or two, but our overall feeling of the person tends to remain kind of private. And this is especially the case if our overall feeling about the person who has been deceased is generally pretty negative. If their passing makes us think and come to the conclusion that this was a person that wasn't such a great person, then we tend to keep those kind of conclusions private. You know, typically when a bad person dies, you try to find something nice to say about them, something that you can share with their family or their friends or at the calling hours or whatever. And when a person, family or a friend, gives a eulogy at a memorial service or at a funeral, they typically say very nice things about the person, even if there are some not so nice things about that person that you could say and perhaps that you would even want to say. You tend to just present a sanitized view of the person, you know, kind of a cleaned up, a papered over account of who this person is. One of the most common phrases that you hear at calling hours, especially if it's an open casket calling hours, often you'll hear people say, "That doesn't really look like him at all." But that actually happens not just at the calling hours, but it often happens during the eulogy. You know, someone will be speaking all of these nice, kind words about the guy, and you're thinking, that doesn't seem like that guy. I don't recognize who they're talking about. Obituaries, you know, the write-up in the paper, eulogies, they're always very sanitized and cleaned up. And so you can imagine my surprise when I came across a refreshingly honest obituary a couple of months ago. I know that some of you read obituaries, you've told me. Bud Maltby, who's not with us today, tells me that he regularly reads obituaries just to make sure that he's not in there. Some of you might do the same. But here's an obituary published in the Reno Gazette back in September. This is in Nevada. Mary Ann Teresa Johnson Reddick, born January 4th, 1935, and died alone August 30th, 2013. She is survived by 6 of her 8 children, who she spent her lifetime torturing in every way possible. While she neglected and abused her small children, she refused to allow anyone else to care or show compassion towards them. When they became adults, she stalked and tortured anyone they dared to love. Everyone she met, adult or child, was tortured by her cruelty and exposure to violence, criminal activity, vulgarity, and hatred of the gentle and kind human spirit. On behalf of her children, whom she so abrasively exposed to her evil and violent life, we celebrate her passing from this earth and hope she lives in the afterlife, reliving each gesture of violence, cruelty, and shame that she delivered on her children. Her surviving children will now live the rest of their lives with the peace of knowing their nightmare finally has some form of closure. You don't often come across an obituary like that, do you? There's something very sad about it, but it is, you could say, at the very least, that it is refreshingly honest. Now, as we come to the end of Samson's life, we have an opportunity to do the same, to reflect on the man and on his ministry, and to try to get some sense of what a man he was. Think about it this way. If you had to write Samson's obituary, if you had to give the eulogy at Samson's funeral, what would you say about him? Let's take a look at this passage and see if we can get some insight as to how to feel about this mighty man we call Samson. And as we take stock of Samson's life, let's look at two things. This will be how you can fill out the back of your bulletin if you're so inclined. Let's look first of all at the measure of the man, and then secondly at the meaning of the man. I want to look at the measure of the man and then the meaning of the man. First, though, the measure of the man. And I'll pause to take a sip here. And I have a feeling that coming to a conclusion about what kind of a man Samson was would have been really easy for us if we had stopped and if the passage had stopped at verse 22. The passage that we looked at last week, if that was the end of Samson's life, I think it wouldn't be very difficult at all to come to an overall impression of what kind of a person he was. We would quickly come to the conclusion that he was, generally speaking, in the overall picture, a disaster of a human being, right? We've seen him all, for these few chapters, we've seen him as an arrogant, reckless, godless, lust-driven, demanding, abusive, vindictive person. But as long as the story continues, there's always that chance that he can kind of pull it out at the end, that he can redeem himself and do something that will leave us with a different overall impression of the man. This happens, of course, with some people. They live their lives horribly, and then something happens towards the end of their life that radically changes them and leaves the followers, those who they leave behind, with a different general overall picture of them. And so, for example, that thief that was crucified beside Jesus on the cross, perhaps his obituary had already been written, just waiting to go to the publisher, to the press, as soon as he expired the last. But if that was the case, that obituary would have to be revised a little bit. Right, because the thief on the cross didn't remain a sinner in that sense. He didn't remain an unrepentant, harsh sinner. Instead, what we discover on the cross, gloriously, that sinner came to his senses. He understood finally who he was and who the Messiah was, that man crucified beside him, and he rebuked the other criminal who was mocking Jesus. And this was his redemption. And if he could have stepped down from that cross, the thief, if he was to continue his life, he would have lived undoubtedly a radically different life. His obituary would have had to have been revised a little bit, because in the 11th hour, the thief was redeemed. And what I'm saying is that in the 11th hour, some people have such a radical transformation in their lives that it completely changes the impression of that person that you're left with after they die. So there's still hope for that. As long as Samson's living, there's that hope that remains. Let's see if that is the case with Samson. The conditions are certainly ripe for it. There's good potential, good possibility here. He has been brought to a point in his life where he is, or at least a point where he should be humbled, right? The potential is there for his humbling. And because of his sin and because of his unfaithfulness, he was abandoned by the Spirit of God. He was bound in chains, in bronze shackles. His eyes were gouged out. He was imprisoned in Gaza, in enemy territory. He spent his days, all day long, he spent probably going around in a circle, pulling a great big stone at a mill. And I don't know if you can just picture that, but that job must have been a real grind. I'm trying to figure out what kind of thing you guys respond to. I thought you liked corny jokes. Get it? Corny jokes? All right. Well, I'll keep trying. I'm sorry. The point simply is that this is donkey work. This is what Samson, this mighty man, has been reduced to. It's a pathetic, pitiful picture of a man who's now reduced to donkey work. And my point is that all of these elements of humiliation have in them the great potential that he might be humbled, that he might come to his senses about where his sin and unfaithfulness have brought him, and that he would be brought to his knees. But that's not all. There's even more potential here. We find him in our passage this morning, and he's being brought out of the prison so that he can stand before thousands of his enemies so that he can entertain them. Basically, so that they can mock and laugh at him and ridicule him just for their own jollies. They're rejoicing in what a pitiful, pathetic man that this is. And it's really pathetic, too, when you consider the fact that because of his blindness, because his eyes have been gouged out, he even has to be led around by the hand, by some young guy, some little kid, probably. What a humiliating part to play. What a humiliating place to be reduced to because of sin. And what I'm saying is that this is incredibly has incredible potential to humble us. The humiliating nature of sin ought to humble us. And really, when we consider all of this humiliating aspects of Samson's life, that really ought to be a warning for us, shouldn't it? If we are inclined, if we are tempted, if we're thinking about diving headlong into sin, indulging in sin, we need to understand that this is what sin will reduce you to. It will reduce you, it will capture you, it will imprison you, it will enslave you, it will blind you, it will weaken you, it will mock you, it will humiliate you. And we need to remember this the next time that sin comes knocking at our door, asking us to come out and play. Remember, and see, remember what we looked at last week. Sin doesn't come out to you in all of its nastiness. It comes to you in its beauty, and it promises you life and health and freedom and all of the wonderful things that you can imagine. And of course it has to do this. If sin just came out and showed you its disgusting side, none of us would ever fall for it. But we get seduced into the beauty and the appeal. And what we find if we indulge in that is that down the road, sin just spits us out and leaves us for dead. It's the exact opposite of what was promised to us. Sin promises life, and we discover that we're left for dead. Sin promises us freedom, but we discover that we are enslaved and in shackles. This is what sin will reduce you to. And so let that be a warning for us. But my point simply here is that all of this humiliation caused by sin, it's horrible and it's just deserts and all the rest, but in it there's at least some potential that a person would be humbled, that a man or a woman would be brought to his or her knees and understand the full weight of their sin and the devastating nature of their sin, and that they would cry out to God for help. The point of this humiliation caused by sin is that it would work this humility in us. And this is important because humility is the first ingredient that's necessary for repentance and restoration. We know this from Scripture that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Those who are humbled and call out to him in humility, what do they stand to receive from God? Grace. Not judgment, but grace. And so Peter warns us, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up. He will exalt you. Before we take Samson's full measure, before we write his obituary, we need to see if indeed Samson will be humbled by his sin, if this humiliation will work in him true and lasting humility. In the meantime, while we're waiting to figure that out and see what will happen there, let me point out another consequence of sin. Okay, this is something that ought to humble Samson, and it ought to humble us. There is great potential for humility here as well. And it's this, that sin robs God of his glory. Sin robs God of his glory. What have we been created to do? I think the Westminster Catechism answers this very well in response to the first question. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end. Thank you, Barb, and a smattering of people. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We've been created, we've been placed on this earth in order to bring glory to God and to point to his greatness and his goodness and his magnificence. And what happens when we sin? Because this is the big problem, isn't it? That's what we're created to do, but we are fallen creatures. And that means that we're sinners. And that means that we are fundamentally flawed. And instead of giving glory to God, we sin. What is a very important element of our sin? It is falling short of the glory of God. What I'm saying is that our sin robs God of the glory that is due his name. And let me put this another way. Those of us who are saved, what have we been recreated to do? So here's the story. We were created to bring God glory. Our first parents fell, and we with them. And now we are sinners robbing God of his glory. What have we been recreated to do? I think there's a great answer in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, which says this: you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? The text answers, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's why we've been recreated, so that we can in turn now proclaim the excellencies of God and bring him glory. That's what we are supposed to be doing. But if that's the case, then what happens when we, as redeemed people, a chosen nation, a royal priesthood, what happens when we fall into sin? If we're supposed to be proclaiming his excellencies, the fact that God has excellently transformed us out of darkness into light, when we go back and dabble in the darkness, when we forsake the light, what kind of proclamation is that? It is a proclamation that says, God really isn't that excellent. God does a work that really isn't that effective. It is a proclamation in front of everyone who's watching, a watching sinful world. We are robbing God of our glory when we sin. This is important because when we engage in sin, we think of it individualistically. You know, how does this affect me? Right? And what we think, well, our sin at the worst, it tarnishes our name. It sullies our reputation. It gives us a bad name, et cetera, et cetera. But there's something that is true. That is true. But there's something much more important and much more significant. You're not just tarnishing your own name if you dive headlong into sin. Most importantly, you are tarnishing the good name, the excellent name of the one true and living God. You are sullying his name. You're dragging it through the mud. You're saying to a watching world that God's name is not excellent. You are robbing him of his glory. And we see this, I think, clearly in the life of Samson. We see it as soon as our passage begins in verse 23. And I think this the narrator agrees with me that this is a much more important thing than what has been the consequence of Samson's sin for himself. The narrator tells us all that. He paints a despicable, pathetic picture of Samson, but he doesn't go there first. The first place that the narrator goes is to describe for us the fact that Samson's sin has brought about the terrible consequence of robbing God of his glory. Look what's happening here. There's a huge party going on. It's actually more than that. It's a worship service. It's a worship service for the God of the Philistines, a God that is named, you can see in the text, Dagon. And I don't know about you, but I've always imagined that this God must have been named by some hick in southern Philistia. Someone probably said to him, "Hey, Bubba, what are we going to name that idol?" And he said, "Well, Dagon." I'm trying. Just give. Actually, as far as we can tell, the name Dagon probably refers to a Semitic word, a Hebrewish word meaning grain. Okay, so this is a grain god. In those times and in their fanciful imaginations, they had different gods that were over different areas of life. And so Dagon was probably a grain god. He was the guy responsible for good harvests every year. And if that is accurate, this is a very interesting reversal that's happened here. Because what we saw a few weeks ago in the life of Samson is that one of Samson's crazy exploits, spirit-empowered exploits, was that he took foxes two by two and put a torch in between them, and they ran hither and yon, and they burned up all of the agriculture in Philistia. Basically wiped out their whole economic system, which was based on grain. What Samson did, therefore, in that act, was a slam on their grain god. If their grain god was any good, well, then he should have been able to prevent Samson from destroying all the grain in Philistia. But look at the reversal of what's happened now. Seems like the grain god is getting the upper hand because the guy who destroyed the grain is now reduced to a humiliating spectacle, a spectacle that is for the entertainment of all the guests. So you can read what's going on here. You know, Dagon is getting all kinds of praise and all kinds of glory. If Samson had been faithful, the Philistines would have been absolutely destroyed. And all of the glory would have went to the Lord, the one true and living God. But as it stands now, because of Samson's sin and unfaithfulness, this foreign god, this idol, this Dagon, is getting all of the glory and all of the praise. And you can hear all of the praises ring throughout this temple. It's a repeated refrain. Our God has given our enemy into our hands. And I think the message is very clear here that One of the most drastic consequences of our sin is that it robs God of the glory that is due his name. It sullies his name and his fame. It destroys his reputation. It drags the mighty, holy, matchless name of God through the mud. It should be a warning for us. This recognition ought to drive us and Samson to humility and to repentance. And let's see if it does. Okay? You know the story. Nathan read it very clearly for us. Samson asks that young boy who's in charge of walking him around, asks that boy to lead him into the middle of the temple, into the two pillars, which were quite close together, bearing all of the weight. And I would have you notice that the narrator is making a point of telling us that this temple is filled to capacity. It's an overflow crowd. There's people piled up onto the roofs and in the balconies and all the rest. All of the dignitaries are here. The place is loaded. And so it's probably already rocking a little bit on its foundations. There's probably a lot of strain in all of the girders and supports and pillars and columns. And so Samson's mind is running. He's hatched a plan, and he wants to execute it. But he knows that in order for him to execute this plan, he needs to turn to the Lord. He knows that the source of his strength is not some magical thing to do with his hair, right? We've seen that all the way through the text. It wasn't like his hair had to reach a certain length and then he was massive. No, his hair stood as a symbol of the fact that he was God's man and that God's spirit was with him and empowering him. And he knows that if he's going to do what he wants to do here, he cannot do it by himself. Rather, what he needs is the strength of God. And so he prays. And this is good. The story keeps going on. There's still great potential. Maybe the contents of his prayer will give us an accurate measure of the man, right? Maybe we can discover something new worked into Samson's heart. So when we look at his prayer to God in verse 28, even this proves a little bit difficult. On the one hand, there's some very positive things in that prayer. There's some real evidence of some real growth. The first is just the bare fact that Samson calls out to God. The mere act of calling out to God is to admit to God and to yourself that you are in need, that you desperately need something. In this case, that you need aid and help and empowerment. And also we can see from this that Samson knows exactly where to turn when he needs help and when he is brought low. Samson doesn't just turn to some generic God. From time to time, we've seen some of these judges say God, but really they're just using the run-of-the-mill term for God all over that part of the world. Instead, this time Samson addresses him as the Lord God, which is his covenant name. He's addressing God as the God of the people of Israel. That's all good stuff. And Samson pleads this. He says, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once. And there doesn't seem to be any arrogance here. Arrogance that's so typical of what we know about Samson seems to be absent here. Now, Samson understands full well that apart from the Spirit of the Lord, he has no strength. Let me just take a second to reinforce that. We have this picture in our head of Samson as just this massive dude, like just towering figure with, you know, 19-inch pythons and just the whole nine yards. But it's probably closer to the truth that Samson was an average guy of average build. The only thing weird about him was that he had in his heyday probably a huge head of hair. But in terms of his build, in terms of his strength, we've seen from what we looked at last week that Samson understands that if the Spirit leaves him, then he will be as weak as any other man. He will be as strong as any other man. Basically, he's just an average guy with average strength apart from the Spirit empowering. And so Samson is pleading with God that God would do that work in and through him. And also, it's a very modest plea. Samson's not asking for the world. He's not even asking for his own life to be spared. He's simply asking to be strengthened only this one time. And what I'm saying is that all of these things seem to be real evidences of real growth in Samson. Maybe he's changed. Maybe his legacy is going to be different this time. But then we continue in the prayer. Why, Samson? Why do you want the Lord to hear your prayer so that you can destroy these Philistines one last time? And Samson answers, that I may be avenged on the Philistines because of my eyes. Dope! It was going so well. It seemed like Samson had changed, but now he's back to the old Samson, and he seems to be operating just out of this personal vengeance and vindictiveness. What you don't hear in his plea is any concern for the glory of God. Here's thousands of people in this temple giving praise and majesty to some inanimate object named Dagon. That doesn't seem to concern Samson too much, does it? You don't hear anything about the nation of Israel. The nation that Samson was raised up by God in order to save and deliver, you hear nothing about their well-being and their welfare. Samson wants to destroy the Philistines simply so that he can have vengeance for the fact that his eyes have been gouged out. And you think, oh man, how do we feel about this guy? How are we to think about this guy? What exactly is the measure of this man? And it turns out it's very, very complicated. It's frustratingly complicated to try to figure this out. And it seems to me that this is not a unique problem that we have just with Samson. Let me ask you this. If someone was giving an honest eulogy at your funeral, I mean a deadly honest eulogy, not papered over, not sanitized, not cleaned up, what would they say about you? What would that eulogy sound like? What would that obituary read like if they wrote out everything about your character? I'm sure people would have nice and positive things to say about you, but there would be some really horrible, disgusting things that people could write about you if they knew, and even the stuff they do know about you is horrible enough for you to cringe at the thought of that being part of your eulogy. The point is that we are complicated people. There are evidences of growth and sanctification in us, but there's also there's some nasty stuff in us that even still isn't worked out. We've been saved, yes, but we often fall back into sin. We are a new creation in Christ, yes, but our old man sometimes rears his ugly head. We believe, but we constantly need help with our unbelief. We are complicated people. To get an accurate measure of a man seems almost impossible. Especially, you know, we're thinking about Samson here. And thankfully, we get some help from the author of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 11, we have in that passage what many people have referred to as a hall of faith. Okay, a hall of faith. This is a place where the author of the book of Hebrews writes out and lists for us a bunch of people, biblical characters, who were to be commended. They were commended by God, and now they are commended to us for the fact that they exercised great faith. And you got people in there, great dignitaries like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You've got people like Noah and Moses and Enoch. That's all well and good. But when you get to the end of Hebrews 11, the author starts to feel that same panicked kind of feeling that I feel right about now every Sunday, where you've got lots that you want to say, but the time is ticking really fast and you're under a crunch. And so the author says in Hebrews 11, verse 32 and following, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of the fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead from resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to see to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. Samson? Samson's put forward to us as a man of faith who by faith conquered kingdoms and closed the mouth of lions and all the rest? That doesn't quite seem right. That doesn't seem right. Is this just another example of one of these sanitized obituaries? The author of the Hebrews just doesn't want any of the bad stuff in, so he gives this kind of fictional account of who Samson was? I don't think so. Remember, some of the other people in this list aren't the greatest of characters either. Moses killed an Egyptian in his wrath and anger. Abraham passed his wife off as his sister so that he wouldn't be killed, so that she wouldn't be taken from him. Twice. It just goes on and on. These characters are not put forward to us because they are perfect models of the Christian life in every respect. In fact, the author is thinking about something very specific when he puts these people forward to us. He's talking out of a clear and specific definition of what faith is. He says this, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen." So what this is that faith is believing the promises and the power of God, even though from all outward appearances, it looks like those things are not to be trusted. Even when your eyes see something that seems totally opposite, faith believes God and believes his promises. And how could this be said to be true about Samson? Well, think about it along these lines. Let me just put forward a couple things to you. Apart from the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, Samson's strength is like any other man. And I'm sure Samson realizes that, right? Samson knows this. As soon as his hair is stripped, at least, he knows it. But he knows that the only way that he is going to stop the mouth of a lion or put a foreign army like the Philistines to flight is if God is true to his promise to empower him, a Nazarite man. Right? So every time that Samson rushes into a battle, every time Samson rushes to capture foxes to light their tails on fire, every time Samson rushes to destroy the Philistines, he's operating out of a knowledge that this isn't his strength, but this is God's strength. God must work in him. He probably, when he looks in the mirror, just sees a regular average guy. So for him to rise up and fight a whole army is indeed an act of faith. I think Samson is a man of faith. We know this from Scripture. And here, now we find Samson without any eyes, so really he is not trusting on things seen. When he calls out to God here, he has the eyes of faith. He doesn't have actual eyes. He has the eyes of faith. And he knows that he's pleaded to God. So far, God hasn't answered him, and so when he reaches out and when he pulls on those pillars, that is an act of faith. That is believing that God will do the impossible through him. Okay, so Samson is a man of faith. And if this doesn't sit so well with you, I can understand that in the first place. Let me just try one other thing out on you. If you think that the author to the Hebrews gets this wrong, as we're trying to understand why the measure of the man, according to the author of Hebrews, is overall positive, why is this happening? Well, consider yourself. Consider ourselves. If we know anyone, we know ourselves. We might not know about Samson, but we know ourselves. We know our sin. We know our weakness. We know our hidden thoughts. We know our faithlessness. We know our failures. We know our wanderings. And like I said, if an honest obituary about you was written, if a honest eulogy about you was spoken, we would cringe to know the things that could be spoken about us. And when people take stock of your life after you die, what will their assessment be? Who knows? Here's the only thing I do know. I know what God's assessment will be of you if you are in Christ. When you reach his presence, the thing that God will say to you, his honest assessment of your life, well done, my good and faithful servant. Is that a lie? Is that papered over history? Is that sanitized history? No, he can say that because his son, Jesus Christ, has paid the price for your sins. You stand in him complete in the name of Jesus Christ. What an awesome gospel. Now, I've obviously run out of time. I have to just say one other thing, okay? We'll move to our second point and give me 2 minutes on this. Samson is, when we take stock of his life, we're thinking, why is he in this book of Judges? Why is he in the book of the Bible? He seems to be a fairly horrible person for most of his life. Why is he here? Well, in the first case, he is standing as a sample of something else. He is a type. He is an example. He is a symbol of some bigger realities that are going on. In the first place, he is a type of Israel. When my grandmother died, I loved her. She was very sweet. She was 98 and a half years old when she passed away. And there's lots of nice things that we said about her at her funeral. But if it was one of those honest eulogies, we could have said that she was actually very superficial, very prejudicial. She could use the N-word without even flinching. And I'm not saying this to dishonor my grandmother. Typically, when we know that about a person, we try to soften and say, oh, well, they were a product of their times. And by that, we mean, you know, they don't really... we can give them a pass because they had blind spots in that generation and all the rest. Okay? Well, there is a very real sense in which Samson was a product of his time. He was the representative Israelite. Here is a nation that was called by God to be separate, his own people for his own possession, a light to the rest of the nations, just like Samson was called by his Nazirite vow before he was born, to be set apart wholly unto God. And what does the nation of Israel do with their separate status? Oh, they just run headlong into the foreign nations. They want everything that the foreign nations have. They want their rituals. They want their worship. They want their gods. They want their women. And Samson is the same way. Samson loves the Philistines. He can't stay away from them. He loves their way of life. He loves their women, especially. He wants to live with them. And eventually he's going to die with them, he says. This is Israel, though. This is what Israel's doing. And God is telling the Israelites, if you persist in this, then your end result is that you're going to be exiled. You're going to be taken out of your home country, and you're going to be taken into the hometown of your enemies. This is what happened to Samson. But there's something even much more important than this. Samson is another... There's someone else. There's another person that Samson is a type of. And I want to just... I want to give you a few clues and see if you understand, if you can think of who Samson is a type of. You remember that when Samson, before Samson was born, his birth was announced by angels. And the indication of what his life would be and how he would save the Israelites. That was announced, wasn't it, by angels before he was even born. And then we read very early on that Samson, in chapter 13, it tells us that at verse 24, the woman bore a son and called his name Samson, and the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him. A way that you could paraphrase that without taking too many liberties is to say something like this: Samson grew in wisdom and favor with God and man. Right? That's kind of what this is telling us. And then towards the end of his life, we see that Samson, at the height of his career, at the most pinnacle moment of Samson's ministry, where do we find him and how do we find him? We find him with arms outstretched like this, reaching for pillars so that he might take those pillars down and destroy all of his enemies. And friends, what we have in the life of this one whom Samson is a type of, Samson is a type of a better savior, a better deliverer, one who is sinless, one who's not characterized by all of these failures and all of these weaknesses. Samson, in his life and in his death, points us forward to the savior that we so desperately need. We need a savior about whom it could be said that he accomplished more in his death than he did in his whole life. And friends, the things that Jesus did on earth in his ministry are wonderful and marvelous. But the greatest thing that Christ accomplished, he accomplished through his death. And that is, he defeated our biggest enemies, sin, death, and the devil. And the Lord attested that by raising him gloriously from the grave 3 days later. So at the very least, Samson points us towards Jesus Christ, the perfect Savior. Thank you again for your patience. I pray that this study in the life of Samson will drive you and I to reconsider our love affair with sin, and that we would press on to greater and greater degrees of glory and faithfulness. I have not forgotten. I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward at this point and take our benevolence offering. At the same time,